Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our Defender, our Great High Priest, our Good Shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for your divine character. We thank you, Lord, for saving us by your grace. Father, help us, Lord, to continue to appropriate Scripture that we might grow thereby. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray that it might purify and cleanse our thinking and help us to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he is and who and everything he has done for us. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. Just one more thing to say about verse 14 before we leave this text. Thought I was done with it, but not quite. Here we have the great passage on the hypostatic union of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the incarnation of Christ. He took on humanity. He did not give up any attribute of deity. He did not give up his omnipotence. He did not give up his omnipresence even. You think, well, he was localized as a human, but yet in his divine nature, he was omnipresent, even while here on earth. So he didn't, to give up any attribute of deity would be, he would be less than God, and God cannot change. Understand that. God cannot change his nature. So Christ could not give up any essence or any attribute of deity. But he took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us as the Word of God to show us the nature and character of God in a tangible way. And Jesus Christ showed us the grace and mercy of God and the fact that he is full of grace and truth. He demonstrated that, and we'll look at an example of that in John chapter 10. So if you want to turn in your Bibles here to John 8, I think, John chapter 8, and we will look at an example of the Savior who is full of grace and truth. John goes on to state, we beheld his glory, that Shekinah glory of God that was manifested in the Old Testament. By the way, the word dwelt among us means tabernacled, as we studied. He pitched a tent among us, just like in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And in that tabernacle, the glory of God filled that tabernacle. And so, in Christ's humanity, the glory of God was manifested. And it shone forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory as of the unique one. The only word only begotten means one of a kind. Monogenes. He's unique of the Father. And notice here, he's full of grace and truth. The word, we get the word plerao, pleres, here, abounding or abundant. He's overflowing with grace, undeserved favor. And truth, reality. He is called the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, verse 6. Now, Jesus offered the gift to the sin-stained Samaritan woman in John 4. John's readers might be expected to perceive that he was full of grace. Equally, when exposed to that woman his knowledge of her guilty life, a life he in no sense condones, then he revealed to her his character as full of truth. So both grace and truth was manifested to that Samaritan woman. Now, we noticed here in Galatians, in John chapter 8, verse 30, that Jesus is full of grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace gift is given, the grace gift of the gospel. He also indicates that if we want to continue in the Word, we need to take in the truth. And so the Word of God is truth in John 17:17. John 8:32, and in John 16:13. Grace minus truth equals license. A lot of people like to hear about the grace of God, but have no concern about the truth of God's word. And we take the grace of God, divorce it from truth, you have license. And that's one extreme in the Christian life. On the other hand, you know those legalists who tell you all the time the truth, but they do not give you grace. They do not manifest undeserved favor. And that's legalism. So grace minus truth is license. Truth minus grace is legalism. These are two extremes we avoid in the Christian way of life. We need both God's grace and face up to the truth of God's word. Now, John 8, verse 1 through 11 is a perfect example of this. Let's take a look at John 8, 1 through 11, and show and demonstrate that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Always wonder how they caught her. Were they looking through the window? What were they doing? Was this woman set up? Always question how they got this woman. So they brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now this wasn't a question because they were generally interested in, you know, Christ's justice. They wanted to entrap him. See, many times questions are to entrap and ensnare, not because they really want the truth. And so they tried to trip him up. They thought that, well, if Jesus, who has taught before about his love and compassion and mercy and healed the sick and cast out demons and all these other things, that Jesus would simply forgive this woman and therefore not administer justice, so we can trap him that way. And therefore, he would not be backing up what Moses commanded. He'd be violating the scripture. But notice here what Jesus did. Jesus always did things that they didn't expect to do him to do. Verse 6, then they said, testifying him, notice testing him. So John indicates the reason for the questioning. They wanted to trap him. They were putting him to the test, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And I always wondered, you always had the speculation, what did he write? You know, some scholars say he wrote, you know, the, here's my opinion, but it's just an opinion, because we really don't know what he wrote, you know. I know where you were last night. So he probably wrote down, yeah, what about you, buddy? I know where you were. And, with this same woman that he caught this other guy. Of course, she didn't bring the guy, you know. What happened to the guy here? But I know you were probably with this woman, too. So whatever he wrote on the sand, we don't know. But they continue asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Oh. I think the idea is that specific sin. You know, he's not saying this may be sinless, although there's no one sinless. He might have, to those men, included the fact that they were with him as well. We don't know that, but the idea is, Go ahead, go forth. Step up. But they went and continued. Notice here in verse 8, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Notice that. They were convicted by the conscience. So even the unsaved, by the way, the unsaved have a conscience. This is a very important point. The unsaved, They do have a conscience. They were convicted by the conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. The oldest obviously have more life's experiences. They know their guilt. And then the youngest. Notice. And one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, so she's waiting on what Jesus would do at this point. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Let's pause right there. You know, the Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think in light of the fact that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for this woman's sins, he can implement forgiveness here at this point. He would be that woman's substitute. He would experience God's wrath. He would experience the death penalty for this sin. Think about the death penalty under the law. He did not try to skip the law or violate the law, but Christ came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled it by dying on the cross for this woman and by bearing the sins of that woman, including this sin, and by taking the penalties of those sins upon his body, including the death penalty. And so he is free in light of that, and also as the Son of God, to forgive this woman and to set her free. Woman, where are your accusers? I think about Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 briefly. And Romans 8 begins with our position in Christ. And there is therefore no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Our position, we are perfect in light of our position. And notice here, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who declares us righteous? Who's going to bring a legal charge against the born-again believer? Who is he who condemns? Christ who died? That word is in italics. It's not in the Greek. We could say, who is he who condemns? Christ who died? And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He's not going to condemn you. So who's going to make a legal charge against you and make it stick? No one. Who's going to condemn you? No one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. What circumstance will separate us from his love? In verse 37, yeah, in all these things we're more than conquerors. We are hyper conquerors through him who loved us. And so this was a picture of Jesus Christ's grace, giving this woman what she did not deserve, offering up her forgiveness, taking the legal penalty of the law upon himself. And then the truth part comes in here in the latter part. Notice here in John chapter 8, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Verse 10, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we look at that and say, well, this is impossible. He wasn't teaching here sinless perfectionism. Again, I think he's saying, don't repeat this same sin of adultery. Don't go back and repeat this same sin of adultery. That will not benefit your relationship with the Savior, your walk with the Lord. And so he's encouraging her not to do that, but also, I think, enabling her to do so by God's grace. And by God's grace, we, in the church age, we can overcome the power of sin. We can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we cannot do it in our own power, though. Only by the grace that God would continue to give, grace upon grace for this woman, will she be able to resist temptation and overcome sin in her life. And so grace that forgives, grace that saves, and then grace that sanctifies, grace and truth. So this woman was given both God's grace and God's truth. And I ran across a review of by Lewis Sperry Chafer, a fellow named J.F. Strongbeck. Now, if you don't know who J.F. Strongbeck is, he is an author back in the 30s, and he wrote some great books on grace. And one of his books that he wrote is the book titled Grace and Truth. And I have this book. It's tremendous. Tremendous book on God's grace. And this is what he said about the woman in this account. As the Pharisees accusing the woman are a perfect picture of the law, so the woman along with Jesus is a true picture of grace. Grace is always a personal and individual meeting with Jesus. Then Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are thy accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She answered, "No man, Lord." She had been delivered from the law, in Romans 7:6. Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Verse 11. These are words of grace and truth. Notice the order. First, "Neither do I condemn thee." Then, "Sin no more." That's interesting, the order. This is always the order under grace. The sinner is first unconditionally declared free from condemnation. After that comes the command to sin no more. That's a very important point. This is not lordship salvation. Turn from your sins, give up your adultery, do all that in order to be forgiven or saved. It's the opposite. Now that we are saved, we have God's grace enablement. We have God's truth to follow in order to enable us to overcome sin. What Christ would provide on the cross to have victory over sin. And so he says, the sinner is first unconditionally declared free from condemnation. After that comes the command to sin no more. Now, Strongbeck continues, the order under law is exactly reversed. The law says, do not sin, and therefore thereby be free from condemnation. Contrary to all human reasoning, only those who have been redeemed from under the law and curse thereof and have been brought under grace are able to go and sin no more. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. Why? For you're not under law, but under grace. Only grace liberates you from the sin nature. Law cannot. Law can only stir up the sin nature. Strongbeck continues, this is fundamental to grace. Apart from this truth, grace cannot be understood. Apart from it, there can be no true instruction in Christian conduct. And so we receive God's forgiveness first. Then we can go on and have victory over sin in our life because of God's word. So I think this is a perfect story of God's illustration of the graciousness and truthfulness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to verse 15. So John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was. Notice that word, he was before me. So John indicated that Jesus came before him. The voice of John bore witness of the one crying out. And this is, I believe, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. John testified of the one who cried out in the wilderness. So John is saying here, this is the one who was born first, but actually he pre-existed eternally me. So it's interesting change in tenses here and these Greek words that are used. He is showing that in his humanity, John the Baptist was born first. But John, Jesus Christ, has preeminence. We have three things here going on here in this passage. He came after John physically. I'll just summarize these three things. He came after John. John the Baptist came 6 months after Christ. You remember about the baby leaping in the womb and the account in Luke? And so John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier, and then Jesus Christ was born. But Jesus Christ is preferred as preeminent above John. This shows the preference, the importance of the Savior. John's message was only introducing the Messiah, but Jesus is the Messiah. So he has preference above the Messiah. Why is that? Because he eternally existed. The Word was there. In the beginning was the Word. Same Greek word there in John 1:1. He eternally pre-existed John the Baptist. That's why he is preeminent. See? He's preeminent because he pre-existed John the Baptist. Even though physically, John came on the scene first. He was the forerunner. That was God's plan. He introduced the Messiah, but the Messiah was the one, as in Micah, whose going forth had been from old, from eternity past. He was the eternal Logos. He was the one who created the universe, but then took on human flesh in John 1:14. Now, John testified to this truth. We have several passages indicating that John was a witness to who Christ was. And so in a courtroom, we would accept eyewitness testimony. And that's one thing that gives the gospel credibility. You have many eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of the glory of God, eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus. You know, all these credible eyewitnesses. And even later, 500 eyewitnesses who witnessed the resurrection that Paul said later, you know, they're still alive. And anyone can interview those individuals that they did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's strong testimony. Usually you can convict someone in the court just through one eyewitness alone. I saw that person who did such and such a thing. And if they're truthful and credible under cross-examination, then that person is guilty. But this is how we accept proof, legally, through eyewitnesses in a court today. And so, if Jesus is presented to the world, is he truly the Savior, the Son of God? John the Baptist comes up, he testifies, yes, he is. Yes, he is. This is the one whom we heard that voice from heaven. This is the one whom we saw perform miracles. This is the one who said this. And so he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So John came to bear witness of who Christ was. John 1:7-8. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Look at John 1:29-30. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he." Notice the similarity of wording here in verse 30. Look at the identical wording here in this passage, verse 15 and verse 30. "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." See, it's almost identical to this passage here. So John is saying that John the Baptist bore witness of this quote. That's why it's in quotes. This is the saying of John the Baptist. And notice here in John chapter 5, verse 31, John 5:31. Through 36. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." What that means is not that his credibility is at stake. Legally, in a courtroom, you cannot simply say, "I didn't do it." You know, it has to be that your statement of truthfulness must be proven through other witnesses or other set of proofs. Legally, one witness was not enough. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, under the law, everything was established. And so you need a more than yourself to prove your truthfulness. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not true. He's just saying that what's accepted in courtroom terminology, you know, if I only bore witness to myself and say, I'm the Son of God, it's like someone coming and saying, I'm the Son of God. Well, you may say that all day long, but, you know, is there any proof of that? Is there any evidence of that claim? Legally, that wouldn't stand in court. All right? There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's a credible witness. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So John is a credible witness. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say to these things that you may be saved. So John the Baptist was a credible witness. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He was like a little lamp pointing to the bright shining light. And there's a difference in the Greek words there for lamp and light. Christ is on the light of the world, but John was a lamp. But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father give me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. His miracles and all the other things that he did will bear witness to who he is. That the Father has sent me. Now, John was one of those witnesses. Later on, we will see a chapter devoted to the testimony of who Jesus is. The Mosaic law pointed to the Messiah. He fulfilled prophecy. John the Baptist and John the Apostle and the Father bore witness to him. And we have a whole line of credible witnesses that testified to who Jesus was. But John was one of those credible witnesses. He bore witness of Christ, the Messiah. He cried out as the voice in the wilderness, saying, he who comes after me is preferred before me. The word comes literally means he is the coming one. We could translate this. This is the coming one. It's the present middle participle. He speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was prophesied as coming, the Messiah was coming, and now he has arrived on the scene. Jesus Christ has presently arrived on the scene as the coming one. John 3:11. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we do know and testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. We're giving you valid testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But there are those who rejected that testimony, even today. John chapter 11, verse 3. Therefore, his sister said to him, saying, that's the wrong passage there. Matthew, I'm sorry. I'm in Matthew, right? Matthew chapter, I was reading out of John. No wonder it didn't fit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me, the coming one, the coming one, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. And said to him, are you the coming one? Remember John the Baptist later, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? So Jesus Christ is the coming one. He is the coming one. But he came after me. Now this is a word meaning after in time. He came after me in time. Jesus was born 6 months after John. Look at Luke 1:36. Luke 1:36. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her age, or old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. The sixth month. But you know what? Mary was right there and pregnant at that point. So Jesus was born 6 months after John. But this one who came after me in time is preferred in rank. perfect active indicative. He was preferred before I came, and he's preferred now, always will be preferred above me. In rank and dignity, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. Even John says, I'm not worthy to lose his sandals. Imagine a forerunner, the Messiah, saying he's not worthy to untie his shoestrings. He says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's greater than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry even. So this one ranks above myself. Colossians 1:17, the preeminence of Christ, the Apostle Paul elaborates on in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things here together consist. Then he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he has the preeminence. And by the way, he has right now a name which is above every name, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's preeminent because he existed eternally before me. We have the imperfect active indicative. He continued to exist. We could say this is a state of being verb. He existed eternally before me. Same word translated in the beginning was the word. You remember that word, Amy, E-I-M-I in the Greeks, transliterated. E-I-M-I. And ginamai, to become. So this is that state of being, refers to his eternal nature. He was before me. He existed, protos. We get the word pro before. He existed eternally before John the Baptist. The Baptist is stating unequivocally, clearly, without question. Well, he's stating without question that the successor is greater than the forerunner, because the successor is the true forerunner. Now think about that. John the Baptist is a forerunner, but he's greater than the forerunner because he was before the forerunner. He's in his deity. Before Abraham was, I am. See, he doesn't say simply, he uses that same Greek word, to exist. Before Abraham, he didn't say simply before Abraham existed. He says before Abraham was, I eternally existed. See? So it's not simply like the Jehovah's Witness, oh, Christ pre-existed his birth. See, the cults will say Christ was an angel, one of God's created angels, one of the highest angels created, but he existed before his birth. But the Bible teaches that he eternally existed before his birth. See, we had the pre-existence of Christ, but we had the phrase the eternal pre-existence of Christ. He always existed before before the creation. All right. So this pre-existence demonstrated his superiority. Now look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received. We're benefactors of this. We're benefactors of who Christ is and what he provided. And this is wonderful. Of his fullness we have all received. All? Yes, all believers. He talks about all believers, including John. We received the fullness, pleroma, the abundant blessings we receive from who he is. Christ is the source, therefore, of all our blessings. He is the source of every blessing we have received. And notice here, He uses a tense to indicate that this has already occurred. We have all in the past received. Now, we is includes who? John the Apostle, writing after the church age began. Now, realize when John's writing this book. Now, he narrates and he interposes certain statements throughout the book. He's recording history as he's writing, but he interjects certain things that deal with the present as he's writing. And I think this is one of those things. He's writing here close to 85-95 AD, over 40 years after the church began. So John's writing into the church age. And he's testifying to the fact that, you know, Christ came. He was the fullness of Godhead bodily. He is the God and man. And we have benefited from that. We received his pleroma blessings. His abundant blessings we have all received. Therefore, the we, I think, includes John and all believers. John and all believers. So all church age believers have benefited from the person of Christ. All born, let's say, born again believers. See, now, we have received is the word lambano. We have obtained. We've obtained this fullness. Now, Leon Morris makes an interesting quotation. I'm sorry, the print's small here. But he says, but John uses the same verb and same tense as he used of the single act of receiving Christ in verse 12. You remember that? But as many as receive him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe on his name. We've already went over that passage. Receiving Christ is believing on him. Accepting who he is. Right? Who he claims to be. And therefore, we receive, we obtain his benefits. So he prefers to concentrate on our becoming participators in the fullness when we first receive Christ. So he's connecting this in the sense that when did we receive his fullness? When we believed. I want you to think, there are at least 40 things, depending on how you count them. You can divide them. I've seen a list of up to 100. But 40 things given to the believer the moment that you place your faith in Christ. 40 permanent and irrevocable blessings. Think about that. And that's God's fullness that we have benefited from, given at the moment we receive Christ. The moment we're connected to Christ, think about that. The moment we are connected to Christ, we receive his fullness. That doesn't make us God. We're not deity. But we receive all the benefits of being connected to him. What are some of the benefits? Imputed righteousness. When we believe in Christ, the Spirit of God places us in union with Christ, and we receive his righteousness. Plus R. Righteousness is imputed to our account. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed until the day of redemption. We're forgiven of all our trespasses. We have a righteous standing forever in him. And I can go on and on. We're adopted into his family. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. God has a plan for your life. And all those benefits, the fullness we have received, when we believed. So I think John's alluding to the 40 things given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. As a result of being connected to Christ, we were benefited. We have received at that moment, in the past, all those benefits. But here's the great thing. Those benefits are not only the things that God has given us or will give us. There's more. You know those info commercials? Hey, if you buy these things, I'm going to give this great thing that slices and dices. But wait, there's more. There's always more. But wait, if you today you get two of these things, there's always double, right? You can get another one of these slicer and dicers. We'll throw in this thing if you call within the next 10 minutes. And that same commercial runs every night. But there's more. And here's a tremendous thing. We have received the fullness from being connected with Christ of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have received the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. But then there's next upon that, wave upon wave of grace yet to be received. And grace instead of grace. Grace benefit that replaces another grace benefit that replaces another grace benefit. God continues to bless you every day with His grace. And that's really summarizing what this verse is saying. We have received His fullness, and then grace on top of grace on top of grace. That's why I told you a couple weeks ago I was excited about this verse. This is tremendous to realize this. From His fullness we have all obtained abundant blessings. The moment we believed in Christ as Savior. But there's more. And we continue to receive wave upon wave of grace blessings to execute the spiritual way of life. To live the Christian way of life, we receive what Christ provides. Understand that. We cannot live the Christian life by our own power and strength. We need His grace enablement. That's what He gives us. Wave upon wave of grace resources, grace enablements, along with the full benefits at the moment of faith alone. Two things. So because of our identity in Christ, we can draw upon His resources to live for Him. And that'll connect us with verse 17, by the way, too. And this is what struck me when I was reading this. This is a quote from me, John Brummett. We don't have to wait for the second blessing. We are full with the first one. You know, there's all these charismatic things that you need to tarry at the altar, you need to pray more, and you'll have this second blessing, and the power of God will come upon you. You'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll speak in tongues, blah, 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 blah. You know. But they, almost as Unger indicated, he said that they ignore the first blessings. Think about that. All the things given to us the moment we believe in Christ. We don't have to tarry for those. We have those. What does Ephesians 1:3? Let's look at that passage. I know you know what it says, but we're going to turn there anyway. Because you need to read it again. And that's why, by the way, you know, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches presently. Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesians 1:3, because the Spirit wants you to focus on this reality this morning. That's why you hear live Bible doctrine. Not because you haven't heard it before, but because God is leading the pastor, teacher to communicate the Word of God so you presently will benefit from God's truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In heavenly places, in Christ. That's our position. We call this positional truth. In union with Christ. Every spiritual blessings. I think this is a summary of what he's saying in part A. Of His fullness, we have all received. We are benefited. We don't wait around for the second blessing. We are full with the first one. But wait, there's more. And then He gives us grace instead of grace. Notice that. Now, the fullness that we have received is described in several passages. First one we already looked at, Ephesians 1:3. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Secondly, Christ fills the church with spiritual blessings. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. The church is His body, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What this means is the church is filled with blessings. Here's the commentary. And Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians. He says the word fills, as in the Greek middle voice, means this: Christ, the head of the body, fills for himself the church with blessings. We are his church, but Christ fills for himself the church with blessings. So we are filled with blessings from Christ. The word, verse could then be rendered, which is his body, which is being filled by the one who fills all things with all things. Blessings. How about that? He fills the body of Christ with all his blessings. He feels that we're his church. Notice he gives grace gifts at the moment of faith alone. Ephesians 4, 10 and 11. He who descended is also one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice that. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints. Those are the grace gifts. Some of the grace gifts God has given. Some are temporary as apostles and prophets. Some are permanent. Evangelists, pastor, teachers. Peter mentions more. Paul mentions in Romans more spiritual gifts. But he fills the church with a grace gift. If you're here born again, as a believer in Christ, you have a grace gift given to you for his service. God has enabled you in some capacity to minister with fellow believers, whether showing them mercy, whether the gift of helps, whether the gift of teaching. There is some capacity God has given you in order to benefit not yourself but the body of Christ. And how many believers really use that spiritual grace gift for the benefit of others in a church setting? That's the arena. We minister among others. Now, evangelists would be the exception, would be sharing the gospel out to the lost, but that still benefits the local assembly. Think about that. Now, he fills the church then. Then notice Colossians 2:9. This affects how we live our Christian life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Realizing who we are in Christ affects how we practice our Christian life. Our identity really changes things when we know our standing before Christ. It really motivates us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There are those that were denying that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Here Paul affirms it again. But notice here, in relationship to him, you are complete in him. Look at verse 10. You are complete in him. He's saying the same thing. Of his fullness we have all received. I'm complete in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved, who's ahead of all principality and power. Then why do you have all the legalists saying you're not complete in him? You just try harder, strive, and do all this. Give up certain foods. Go on a fast. Celebrate a holy day. Keep the Sabbath day. Worship angels and all these other things which religion practices. Denying the fact that I'm complete in him. God has given me every resource necessary to live the Christian way of life. Understand that. People miss out on their identity. And I'm always lacking in religion, but I'm complete in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Notice this promise, or this, not promise, is actually a statement of reality for the believer. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. God has called us to his knowledge, the knowledge of him. He called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And notice here, he has given to us, notice verse 3, as his divine power is given to us What's the next word there if you have the New King James? All. All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. Has God given you every resource necessary to live the Christian life? Yes. Are you lacking in anything? No. He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we need to know that. We need to know the scripture to realize those things that God has given to us. It's just like you might be a millionaire and not know it. Well, that's news to me. You know, some uncle or relative left you $1 million in a bank and you haven't discovered that yet. Well, it's like born again believers that are saved by God's grace and don't realize that they're justified, that they're saved by God's grace, that they're secure, they're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, they're forgiven of all their trespasses, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, on and on. They're unaware of this. Christian day walking around not knowing of their blessings in Christ Jesus, not knowing their completeness, not knowing their fullness. And what God has given to us to enable you to live a Christian life. All they think now is, I got to be a good boy or a good girl and just try hard. And that's all they think the Christian life is. Give me the list of things to do and the things not to do, and, you know, that's it. That's not the way it is in the Christian life. And you're living in the wrong dispensation if you think that's the Christian way of life. You're living under the law. And so all this leads us to the potential abundant life in Christ and fellowship with Him. Christ said, I've come to give you life and what? That more abundant. Can you live the abundant life as a born-again believer? Yes. That life is not lived out in the world. Oh, like those guys drinking there with the fish on the in the frying pan and have crack crabs in old Milwaukee. Remember that old commercial? That's an oldie, old commercial. And they said, life doesn't get any better than this. Well, yeah, maybe for you as an unsaved person, it doesn't get any better than this. But there's more. There's more for you as a believer. He wants to have you to have the maximum happiness you can have living in this life, the abundant life, as you fulfill His word, as you live for His glory. It's called, as the theme put it, the super grace life. I like that term. God wants to give you the super grace life, the abundant life in Christ Jesus. And it begins by realizing this phrase, of His fullness we have all received. That's the beginning. But it doesn't end there. But there's more. Let's look at the more. Grace upon grace. Now, I have it in my notes here. Notice verse 16. And grace, charis, unmerited favor, for grace. The word used in T is normally a substitution in the place of. But the idea is God gives you this benefit this day, His enabling power, His promises, His strength, His resources, His provision. And then tomorrow, there's something else that replaces that. There's more grace. There's greater grace. And God's grace never ends. Just like His mercies are new every morning, and they don't fail, neither does His grace. I draw upon another resource the next day. I walk by faith. I walk in dependence upon His power to have victory over sin. I receive more grace. And then I receive more of His undeserved favor the next day. Grace upon top of grace. Notice that. Grace upon top of grace. More abundant grace. One favor in place of another. God's grace is not given once and for all, but there is a renewal of it that is constant. Wave after wave of grace. That's what he described here. Wave upon wave of grace. And Leon Morris said this, grace means an ever-deepening experience of His presence and the blessings of God. Isn't that amazing? That we can have a walk with the Creator, a walk with the One who took on human flesh. We can go to our great high priest in prayer. We can lay or cast our sorrows upon Him. We can walk in dependence upon Him. We can believe His promises, believe His word, live a victorious Christian life, not a defeated life, but we do so by His grace. And it's not by law. We're going to contrast law and grace in John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but you know what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, you need to realize what dispensation you are living in, Christian. Do you understand what time frame, what economy, what era in human history that you are in? Most Christians don't. They want to go back under the law. They want to live under the Mosaic law. And one thing, just stand at the foot of Mount Sinai like Moses did in Hebrews 12, and there's a lot of quaking and shaking going on. And see the fearful wrath of God under the law. And then stand at the foot of Jesus like the woman did. Where are your accusers? He doesn't condemn you. Which would you rather stand at? The foot of Mount Sinai or at the Savior's feet? I would choose to stand at the latter. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Savior who has brought us His fullness and grace upon grace. And grace is greater than all our sins. And continuing grace to strengthen us, to enable us, to help us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us these things, Lord. And it's not a license of sin, Father, but the only way whereby we can serve You. Help us to draw from these resources. Help us to study the Scripture to find out what these things are and to utilize these things in our life. To draw from Your blessings. And they're abundant. They're full. They're complete. You have given us everything necessary to live for You. Help us, Lord, to appropriate these things in our life so we might have victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. Strengthen the believers here. Continue to help them persevere in Your plan, Your will, by Your grace enablement. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.